Morning, everybody. Welcome to Ephesians 4. We're actually just going to do the first 16 verses. I'm going to cover quite a few things today. Among other things, we're going to talk about walking, how to walk, and we'll also do a bit about standing on one foot. We are going to do a bit in Ephesians as well, but they're probably the bits you'll remember. Have you ever wondered how well do you actually walk? Because people walk differently. You know, we're told we should strike the ground with our toes and roll backwards and finish with our heel on the ground. Because that activates a string of muscles in the foot. And it minimises the impact of the bones of the heel and the ankle and the knees. People have different shaped feet. I mean, someone who used to work in a shoe shop told me that. Some people have got arched feet. And if you've ever wondered whether you've got arched feet or not, perhaps put a bit of brown paper out when you get out of the bath and take a footprint. If you have arched feet, if you've got flat feet, you'll see the whole footprint right from toes to heel. If you've got arched feet, you'll see the heel and the ball of the feet and the toes. Some people have got arched backs, and again, you'll know this, if you're lying your back in bed, some people can put their hands underneath their spine like that in the lower back. So people walk differently, people different shaped feet. Then people might take up running or take up some kind of running sport, and then you're in a whole different ball game. You got these treadmills, you have these shoe shops, running shoe shops, Ben will know all about this, and you've got this treadmill. And the facility is free. What you do is they measure how you run, and they do it on a computer. The facility is free, and what they then do is they sell you a £10 pair of trainers for 100 quid. So why am I talking about walking? Well, the background to this is Ephesians 4, because Paul tells us in verse 1 to walk worthy. Depending on the translations you have, others say live worthy. But I don't think that Paul is overly concerned about our physical walk. It's more our spiritual walk. So we've reached a pivotal point in Ephesians, start of chapter 4, because in the previous three chapters, Paul has talked about our great treasures in Christ. He's talked about the wonders of God's grace, about the calling of God's people from all nations. He's talked about how he's united the Jews and the Gentiles. He's prayed for the church as strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And that individuals will grasp the depth of the love of God. So he now moves on to talk about how Christians should live. And so he's moved from the more doctrinal to the practical. It's instructions for Christian life and Christian living. And the two of these are held together. So Paul has previously described a walk in terms of how we used to walk when we ultimately followed Satan. And he'd mentioned the good works that God had prepared for us in advance. Now he shows us how we should respond to God's grace in relation to others, but initially in relation to the church. So if you've got your Bible, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And if you want to know where Ephesians is, it's where I've got my bookmark. Gospels and a few books on, and it's in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. So we'll start at verse 1 and we're going to go to verse 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men by their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body joined together, is held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That, I think, is quite a confusing passage. A secular cynic would love this passage because if you take the view that the Bible is not inspired, they could quote this passage because Paul seems to jump around from one random thought to another, and there's this confusing bit in the middle about ascending and descending. What is he going on about? So apart from the bit I did about walking and the bit about standing on one foot, I'm going to unpack this passage. And I think it's a fascinating passage because if you first time you read that, it's so difficult because, as I said, there's all these random thoughts that seem to come here, there and everywhere. And you get an awful lot. I got an awful lot from studying this passage because you've got so much interwoven theology in this passage. And he's saying how the church should be. It's Paul saying how God says the church should be. I'd quite like to know what the Bible says about how the church should be or what the church should be, because I'm fed up with the media saying it. I'm fed up with the media saying how the church should be. And it's usually in some response in the media. There's some issues such as other faith groups or sexual preferences, and the church is constantly being told by the media how the church should be. And the church is described as unforgiving or unaccepting. But the church is God's called out ones. Now, I don't think God is particularly politically correct, so I see no reason why the church should be. And from quoting that, I'm going to quote a politician. Tim Farron, the former leader of the Liberal Democrats, spoke about the pressures that he was under over issues such as gay marriage and abortion. He said, "All they wanted to do is talk about my Christian beliefs and what they actually meant. Foolishly and wrongly, I attempted to push it away by giving an answer that frankly was not right. Being harangued by journalists or slagged off by political opponents for my faith hardly compares with the struggle of being a Christian in North Korea, where you have a 1 in 4 chance of being imprisoned for your faith. But the point is that Christian faith will go against the grain. If you aren't struggling at least a little bit against the expectations and assumptions of the world, then, well, you should be." So Paul starts by saying that we need to walk worthy of the calling received. And the church and Christians are God's called out ones. God has elected, i.e. chosen us as individuals, as Christians. I mean, we sang that song a few minutes ago about, "From my mother's womb you have chosen me." In actual fact, you chose us a long time before that. So if God has chosen us as individuals a long time ago, and he's chosen us, he elected us as Christians, and in bringing us together as his church, that was his idea. I'm not saying God created denominations or religious structures, but he created us corporately as his body. And he did it a long time ago. Before we were born, he predestined us. So if he created that, he created us as Christians first and then the church, it stands to reason that he must have a purpose for the church. So he must have an agenda and an idea of how the church should operate. And verse 2 starts to tell us how to operate. "Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing one another in love." That's a bit of a counterculture. I don't think that's typical of most other organisational structures to have people in leadership or people to be part of it, to be humble and gentle, patient, bearing one another in love. Do you think that Simon Cowell got to where he is today by being completely humble and gentle. What about Gordon Ramsay? Anybody catch Jonathan Ross last night? Richard Branson? Donald Trump? Maybe that's part of what it means for us not to walk as the world does, as we used to. Paul in Galatians contrasts life by the Spirit with life by the sinful nature. If you've got your Bibles again, if you turn to Galatians 5, we were in Ephesians. If you've still got it open, it's just a few pages back. Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So he tells us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit to the bond of peace. So, okay, what is unity? I got the dictionary out. Unity is defined as the state of being united. Okay, that doesn't help that much. Or joined together as a whole, that's better. Again, I'm not sure that still really helps us. So, is the church united? If the church is united, if so, what is the point of denominations, of debates, of disagreements? And is unity in the Bible, or is unity in the church, necessarily a good idea? What do we reckon? Is unity in the Bible or church necessarily a good idea? Ooh, I'm going to say no. For example, Herod and Pilate were united in their contempt for Jesus. 40 Jews were united in their desire to ambush and kill Paul in Acts 23. So if we compromise biblical mandates and ignore blatant immorality in the church, is it in order to not disrupt unity, is that a good thing? And I would say, no, it's not. It's important to see we need to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit is the great giver of unity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And that's the passage between the bit on spiritual gifts and love. And it says later in Ephesians 4 about reaching unity of faith and about becoming mature, attaining full measure of the fullness of Christ. So we are going to reach unity as church only by reaching unity with God first. And the Holy Spirit leads us, but we've got to be led. I've got another quote here from the murdered MP Joe Cox, who said quite famously, we are far more united and have far more in common with each other than the things which divide us. Okay, I'm not necessarily agreeing with that in its original context. However, how much more that should describe the church. We are far more united and have far more in common with each other than the things which divide us. But we often as a church focus on petty, trivial, ephemeral, worldly things. And generally it's things like personal preferences and opinions, whether it's in the realm of the media, political leading, or just basically how you think the church should be run and how the people doing it don't know what they're doing. The context should be, we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Because that's the kind of unity that God wants. The triune God is united in the Trinity. I mean, if you as a church are united on something, but you don't have peace about it, if you don't have peace from God about it, it's likely that that's not godly unity. And if the church is trying to be united with worldly thinking, that's not godly unity. Because the world in turn is quite keen for the church being united, as long as it's united in sort of ungodly unity that fits its agenda. And then we go to verse 4, the first of a series of seven ones. There is one body. So the church, we are united as one body comprised of Jews and Gentiles. As a natural body, my arms and my legs are part of me. The whole body works together for one purpose. Right. People get really worried when you come this side of the pulpit with a roaming mic. Right. I'm lifting my right leg. What I'm doing here is I'm using my hamstring muscles and my calf muscles to lift this leg. I'm talking at the same time. I'm hoping I don't fall over. Right. Is that the only bits of my body that I'm using to do that?
No.
What else am I using?
Brain.
Okay, I'm using my brain, hopefully. Why my ears? Inner balance is in my... We're doing this in a completely different order I thought we would. Okay, we've got the inner ear has the sense of... I thought about getting everybody to do it, but then I thought one will fall over, like dominoes. I've got my inner ear for the balance. What else am I using? I'm using my eyes, yes. It's a lot more difficult because if you ever want to stand on one leg and have a problem, what you're supposed to do is look at something that's not moving. Look at something. There's a sermon in that, isn't there? Look at something that never moves. So I look at the back row because there's no sudden movements there. I'm not going to shut my eyes because, well, for two reasons, basically. I mean, I might fall over, and secondly, I might shut my eyes when I open them, I've all scarpered. But okay, right, so I'm using my inner ear. I'm using what else am I using?
Core muscles.
I'm using my core muscles. I'm trying not to use my arms because I use my arms naturally when I'm talking, and that doesn't help me. But okay, I'm using particularly the thigh muscles and the hip muscles here. I'm using the joints in my leg, my foot on the ground, my knee muscles. My spine as well because my back muscles. Okay, you may think that's a bit of a silly illustration. I mean, we don't go around walking on, standing on one leg for very long, but I tend to do it every couple of times a second when I'm walking. So the context of that is that the physical body there was working together with one purpose. That's the context in terms of what I was doing there. And the context that Paul is using is that the church body works together with one purpose, because the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament as each part does its work. So we've got this theme of the church being one body, many parts. And Paul extensively describes that in the second half of 1 Corinthians 12. And the thing about the second half of 1 Corinthians 12 is it comes between the first part of 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13. And it's significant that Paul described the church as a body between passages on gifts and of love. So we've got one body. This one body has one spirit. Each of us has a sealing of the spirit, a deposit guaranteeing that God's promise and God's inheritance to us, which is the one hope we have for salvation. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Then we have our next phrase, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there is some disagreement about what these precise terms mean. So we're talking about the body of Christ. So the Lord is presumably Jesus. It's not obvious in the exact context because scholars disagree about the one faith. Is it in an objective or a subjective sense? Because it may refer to the faith in terms of the body of truth, the creed of salvation which we've come under. Alternatively, it might refer to the individual level in terms of the faith that an individual relies on Jesus and those promises of salvation. Similarly, in terms of what baptism is referred to here. Is he talking about water baptism or baptism of the Holy Spirit? If we refer to 1 Corinthians 12 again, a similar passage, Paul talks about as being baptized by one spirit into one body. So there is a logic here, because all those other ones, because it's all these ones going through this chapter, seven ones, all these other ones are referring to what God has done for us. So in this context, baptism of the Holy Spirit ticks all the boxes. However, it may refer to water baptism, which is a church ordinance, and it will identify believers as belonging together as one body, and each new convert would participate publicly, and it was an obvious event for the whole world. So we may, in looking at this passage, there may be different understanding of this exact context of the faith and baptism, but you know, let's not fall out of disunity over it, because both apply really. And then the final one, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. I mean, it's fairly self-explanatory, but if you want some big words, God's transcendence or immanence. And it talks about grace being given as Christ apportioned it in verse 7. And it's picked up again in verse 11 about ministry gifts and about works of service to build the church up and build unity. And then between verses 7 and 11, you have this very confusing passage about descending and ascending. It's a bit random there, isn't it, Paul? What are you going on about? The passage is taken from Psalm 68, verse 18. It's quoted very similarly, Psalm 68. The only change really is it goes from the second person to the third person. So David in the Psalm is referring to you, and Paul in Ephesians is referring to he. So the psalm first. The psalm is referring to God as a conquering king. He's celebrating bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, going out of Sinai and the establishment of Zion. So God is depicted here as marching conqueror who's ascending to the throne in the temple of Jerusalem. So that's the psalm. In Ephesians, Paul is symbolically relating this to King Jesus, the son of David. And the descending refers to descending out of heaven and living a sinless life on earth. Again, Paul may have been referring to the descension into the grave or possibly Hades. Again, it's not clear from the context. The ascending refers to a triumphant, victorious ascension into heaven. As Satan was defeated and hostile worldly forces were defeated, and he was triumphantly, in that ascension to heaven, he was triumphantly bringing gifts of grace for his church in victory. And then it leads neatly into verse 11. So Paul did know what he was talking about all the way along. So Jesus ascended, and in so doing, gave us ministry gifts. And in this listing, the gifts of grace, it's not a comprehensive list. There are similar passages in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. And they're different. So in this one, Paul talks about apostles, prophets and evangelists, people who God has equipped to make his message known. He talks about pastors and teachers. The Greek grammatical construction is quite interesting because it links both giftings closely. So it's pastors and teachers as one gifting, effectively. Now, you may not see yourself in this gifting. You may see your giftings in this listing. But as I say, it's not a definitive gifting list. There are modern-day giftings for the modern-day church which were culturally not in Scripture. I mean, I would say that the role of worship leader is a church gifting, which obviously in the context is not in the New Testament. It doesn't mean it's not a gifting. But these giftings are giving to individuals in the church body primarily for the benefit of the body. Verse 12, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So one person's giftings is going to complement another's. And we should be willing and able to practice our ministries. That's when the alarm bells go on. Ministry? Isn't that for leaders? Ministry? I mean, to be fair, within the church, the free church, it's probably not that's sort of much of an issue. I mean, we obviously have something here called body ministry, and there are churches that open worship. But culturally, you know, we again, perhaps within the church as it's seen by the media, we have this concept of church leaders, and we have this distinction between the clergy and the laity. You have the religious professionals who go and do all the stuff for the pew fodder, the audience, the bums on seats. And the rest of us have this kind of secular life that we're not clergy, so we have this secular life and this religious hobby. And we have this segmented life. And on Sunday, we visit this place called church. And to be fair, a lot of churches, you can actually visit it twice on a Sunday, and that's possibly a bit obsessive. Sometimes you go to twice on a Sunday and a midweek meeting. That's puts you in the realm of a bit of a weirdo, but that's where you are. But I've got news for you. Church ministry is for everybody. It's a 7-day-a-week job where you exercise your faith and you don't even get Sundays off. And you see in the chapter where this leads, when we exercise our giftings and let others exercise theirs, we reach unity in faith and knowledge of God. So we're back to unity again. This whole passage is so interwoven and interconnected. It's amazing. And in so doing so, we will become mature, verse 13. Paul contrasts that with being infants, being tossed back and forth by deceitful teaching. So where there is false teaching in the church, we should be unified and united against it. So when some expert comes along, possibly wearing a dog collar, some expert comes along and says, well, there is no evidence that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. Or there's evidence that the earth is millions of years old and it started with a big bang. Or it was part of God's plan all along to draw men to him via Islam. We need to be the ones speaking the truth in love. Because the church is called to be a powerful, radical counterculture, because the world culture is constantly changing. And we have to hold on to the doctrine that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because Jesus says he's the truth where Satan is the father of lies. And why should we accept a world culture which is constantly changing? I don't know if you saw a TV program. It was on ages ago. I think it was Channel 4, which was, they had a series which was called It Was All Right in the 70s, It Was All Right in the 80s, It Was All Right. Anybody familiar with it? Oh, okay. Nobody's heard this TV program. What it was they showed a load of what was their mainstream TV and clips of it and showed what was broadcast on mainstream TV, which would be completely unthinkable today. And, you know, you'd show clips of, I don't know, Bernard Manning on a Saturday evening TV programme, and a lot of the, you know, what you would term comedy classics, and showed how, you know, in recent audience they've been bleeped or heavily edited. And obviously vice versa, things that would show on television now, which they couldn't have shown sort of in the 1970s or whatever. So why should I follow a worldly culture which is constantly changing? Because if it's right, if the worldly culture is right, at which point did it get it right? Because it can't have been right all along. So our unified counterculture is to speak the truth in love. And it's to hold itself together and build itself up in love. And you may not feel that way. You may not feel particularly unified. You might think, you know, within this church, well, other people in the church are not like me. They have different life experiences, different lifestyles, different interests, different opinions, different outlooks on life. You know, there are people in this church who might put something on Facebook, and I might think, I'm not totally sure I totally agree with that. Well, let me tell you about this gang. There was this gang. It was about 2,000 years ago. There was 12 of them. There was this bloke called Simon. He was this anti-government zealot. And there was Matthew, who was a government employee. They were polar opposite political opinions. And yet they seemed to be relatively unified. So if you're politically left or right, if you're a bonkers extremist, if you're a radical Ramona, There's still scope for unity in the church. I did find that a fascinating passage, as I've said. The unity of the church, our interrelatedness, the complementary using of our giftings, those themes that were running in and out of just those 16 verses. I hope you got as much out as I did. As Ephesians move on, Paul gets a lot more practical. He gets a lot more nitty-gritty about living as children of light, and he contrasts that with the darkness that we used to live in. He deals with the relationship with other people in various forms, and then it goes on to talk about the bit about the full armour of God. But I think that's enough for today. Thank you.